According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're here this evening for the purpose of growth. Am I coming across on those speakers?
Yes.
Okay. Battery was left on in the lapel mic, but that's all right. Turn the scriptures to the book of Isaiah, and we will turn to chapter 42. And we will go through some extensive material tonight in our study guide. Isaiah chapter 42. Preparation for our study of God's Word. Let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for the truth of your Word. We rejoice in your faithfulness. Day by day, you prove yourself faithful, and once again, you are faithful tonight to guide us in the truth, to open the eyes of our understanding to the truth of your word. We ask for a setting aside of distractions. We ask for a blessed time of concentration tonight. And we're also asking, Father, that tonight would be the night in which Christ returns and calls us home. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, for it is in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, Thursday night, we got any questions tonight? A few of us enough here tonight, we can give one question per person. Everyone gets their own question tonight. Or we'll just jump right on into Isaiah. Will we be able to talk with God in heaven? Yes, we will. I'm assuming so. I'm assuming that by virtue of the glimpses that we have into the heavenly realities, that there is tremendous conversation which occurs in the throne room, that occurs in heaven. And by virtue of the fact of the arrangements in the Garden of Eden, that Adam and Eve were living in the garden, the Lord was walking through in the cool of the day, and it was his desire to have intimate conversation and fellowship with his creatures. So I'm fully expecting that we will be discussing things with the Lord when we're in heaven, because we will always be with the Lord. That's the best part about being the bride of Christ. Good question. Anything else? All right, Isaiah chapter 42, page 3 of our study guide. You will recall that on Sunday afternoon we were in chapter 41 and we were introduced to a servant. We were introduced to a conqueror. He was not yet named for us in chapter 41. We'll see his name tonight. But in Isaiah 41 verses 2 through 4, a Gentile conqueror was introduced, one that the Lord had aroused from the east, one that was called in righteousness to his feet. And the victories that the Lord gave him in chapter 41 are described there. Starting in chapter 42, we have another servant that's introduced. And it says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights." A whole lot of debate goes on, of course, in the doctrine of election with respect to ourselves and how we were chosen and when we were chosen and all the theological arguments there. And regardless of whether you're a Calvinist or an Arminianist or somewhere in between and whatever you understand the doctrine of election means, with respect to us being chosen, all of that is secondary to the fact that Jesus Christ is the chosen one. And what's often overlooked with respect to the doctrine of election as it relates to believers is that we are chosen in Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 1, that we are chosen in Him, that our election is a positional election in Christ, but he himself is the chosen one. And this is the servant that's described here. Isaiah 42 describes the Lord Jesus Christ in a beautiful way, verses 1 through 4. He is a servant of God the Father, held fast by his hand. Notice, "Behold my servant whom I uphold." He came to accomplish the will of the Father. He was completely submissive to the Father's will. Didn't take anything away from his own glory. People get confused with the doctrine of submission. It has nothing to do with superiority versus inferiority. Christ is just as God as the Father is, undiminished deity, and yet he chooses to submit to the will of the Father for the glory of God the Father. "My chosen one in whom my soul delights." He is the elect one, the chosen one. There's some other scriptures to go along with this, but "a servant of God the Father held fast by his hand." I would give you an addition to Isaiah 42:1a. I would give you Philippians 2:7, which tells us to have this attitude in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being found in the image and likeness of a man. Likewise, John 16:32 and Acts 10:38,
gave reference to Christ who is coming to do the Father's will. He is the chosen one, according to John 6:27, 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 6. And I'll let you look up those passages as well. My chosen one in whom my soul delights, pleasing to the Father, pleasing to the soul of God the Father. And this is in terrific agreement with Matthew 3:17, Matthew 17:5. The heavens were opened twice during the ministry of Jesus Christ, and the voice of the Father was heard upon this earth. Behold, my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Fourthly, D, he is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. I have put my Spirit upon him who would bring forth justice to the nations. And of course, that's the Holy Spirit who descends as a dove at his baptism, Matthew 3:16. Likewise, Acts 10:38. The fifth description under E, he is to rule the nations in 41D. Now, this has not yet occurred because he's not yet been seated on the throne of David, as is the case in many places in Isaiah. First Advent and Second Advent prophecies of Jesus Christ are blended into one overall picture. But he is to rule the nations, and we will see that upcoming in our millennial studies. Point F, he will silently endure shame. It says in verse 2, he will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. When he was here in First Advent, it was in humility. It was to accomplish the will of the Father and to quietly accomplish that work. He did not march, he did not crusade, he did not make a name for himself, he did not found a church during his life. When he promised Peter that, he said, upon this rock I will build my church. That was yet future activity from the standpoint of his post-resurrection and ascension work assignment. He was not here to make a big name for himself while he was here in his first advent. He was here to accomplish the Father's good pleasure. And so he was silently enduring the shame. That's described also in 1 Peter 2:23, that he did not open his mouth. Point G, he will suffer but not break, and through his being crushed, he will establish justice on the earth. It says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. And apart from the obedience of going to the cross, he is not qualified to accomplish the rest of this work. See, the devil tried to tempt him in that. The devil tried to give him the kingdoms of this world and all their glory without going to the cross. The only stipulation was he had to bow down and worship the devil. And what he was presenting there was an alternative to the Father's plan, an alternative to ostensibly receive this glory. And it's not a legitimate offer. The glory can only be obtained from the Father and only through obedience to the Father. And so that's portrayed there. He will suffer but not break. And what a promise. And this is Hebrews 12:2-4. We're supposed to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him despised the shame, it says, endured the cross, and was seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. Likewise, 1 Peter 2:24. We've seen a number of those 1 Peter 2 references there and a number of these subpoints. Let me just grab it quickly. Notice Christ is our example and we're supposed to imitate him. It says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. This is our example. And yet we fall so short so often because somebody does us dirt and we want to fight fire with fire. And we want to get right back. We want to get our revenge. We want to put on the garments of vengeance. And those aren't our garments. And we'll see those. Finally, point H, following this work, a period of expectant waiting will begin until his worldwide instruction will begin. That's important. The last part of verse 4, he will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. And then what happens? And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. You realize what this verse is talking about. This verse is talking about him being crushed. It's talking about him establishing justice on the earth, and that's accomplished at the cross. But then a period of waiting occurs. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. And the waiting occurs. Remember, the gap in between First Advent and Second Advent was not clearly seen in the prophets. And yet here is the expectation of a waiting period of time for that worldwide instruction to begin, for his law to be verbalized. And that, of course, is the age in which we live, the church age, in between First Advent and Second Advent, a time of worldwide waiting and expectancy for him to be revealed. All right? This entire prophecy in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4, can only have its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only person in the history of the world fulfilled these four verses, the only one qualified, the only one appropriate. And this passage is referenced in Matthew chapter 12, verses 18 through 20. So it's not my opinion, and only my opinion, that this passage was fulfilled in Christ. It is, in fact, the gospel record that this passage is fulfilled in Christ. Matthew 12, 28 through... I'm sorry, Matthew 12, 18 through 20. Starting to gather the crowds, are starting to flock after him because he's doing miracles and so forth. And he had to warn them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. And by the way, not Deutero-Isaiah, not some devout Jewish person claiming to be Isaiah. This was spoken of through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. In the references here from 18 to 21 in reference to the quotation from Isaiah 42. Thirdly, God the Father has a personal message for the Lord Jesus Christ as God the Son agrees to accomplish the Father's good pleasure. As we get back to chapter 42 now of Isaiah, look at 5 through 9. And this is the Father speaking to the Son. Thus says God the Lord. Thus says Elohim Yahweh, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am Jehovah, that is, I am Yahweh, the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. This is, of course, God the Father speaking to God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read verses 8 and 9. I am Jehovah, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. Whole lot of teaching there in those verses and material that... Someday, if we do teach an Isaiah study verse by verse, there's a lot of work that needs to be done there. But take this and relate this over to Luke 2:32. Relate this over to John 17, verses 5 and 6. And you realize that this also can only have an application with respect to God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other servant that this can apply to, because God will not give His glory to another. But He does glorify Himself, that is, through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 2 and verse 32, John 17, verses 5 and 6. Luke 2:32, and with reference to this, that when the baby was, Jesus was brought into the temple, this man Simeon was waiting for the Christ to appear, and now he sees the baby, and he knows that his life's purpose is complete. And he says in verse 30, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel." See, here is the light that is referenced in Isaiah 42:6. The light to the nations, the light to the Gentiles that's referenced in Isaiah 42:6 is applied to Jesus Christ in Luke 2:32. Likewise, the glory that's referenced in Isaiah 42 is spoken of by Christ in John 17, where He says, "I glorified You on the earth, having accomplished the work which You have given Me to do." Then verse 5, "Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was." But now, if He doesn't share His glory, if He does not give His glory to another, why is He here giving glory to Jesus Christ? Because He's not giving His glory to another. Jesus Christ is God. He is God the Son. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And so these things all come into play. Verse 6, "I've manifested Your name to the men whom You gave Me out of the world. They were Yours, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your Word." Wonderful promises there in John chapter 17. All right, returning back to Isaiah 42, the next passage, verses 10 through 13, is a victory song. A victory song that's composed for the Gentile nations to sing in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Sing to the Lord a new song, sing His praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell in them. And it goes on down through verse 13, the song of victory. Verses 14 and following, 14 through 25, "The Lord is pleased to accomplish all these things. on behalf of Israel and the Gentile nations who cannot totally comprehend the depths of His plan. What a blessing. He's got a plan that is so deep that we can barely comprehend the fringes of His ways. Verse 14 says, I have kept silent for a long time. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now like a woman in labor, I will groan. I will both gasp and pant. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and wither all their vegetation. I will make the rivers and the coastlands and dry up the ponds. I will lead the blind by a way they do not know. In paths they do not know, I will guide them. See, when God reaches out and saves an unbeliever, what's He doing? He's showing a blind man how to see. I will make darkness into light before them and rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do, and I will not leave them undone. They will be turned back and be utterly put to shame who trust in idols, who say to molten images, you are our gods. See, remember, at the beginning of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, every unbeliever is removed and only believers enter into the kingdom of light. So, it goes on, it says, hear you deaf and look you blind that you may see. You know, ordering a deaf person to listen up is pretty well contradictory in our way of thinking, but that's exactly what God does. Telling a blind person to look at this is cruel, but that's exactly what God does. He says, come here, you blind person, take a look at this, because then He, by grace, provides the sight to see the gospel, the light of the gospel, the glory of Jesus Christ. So it describes this all down through the remainder of chapter 42. All right, chapter 43. But now thus says the Lord your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. What a blessing. Now this applies directly to Israel, but keep in mind that you and I in the church are also called by name. You and I are also people for His own possession. We're a different people than Israel, but nevertheless we are a people for His own possession. Therefore, belonging to Him, we are the objects of His care. He doesn't just treat His possessions like junk. We tend to do that with a lot of things, but He doesn't. He treats His possessions with the utmost of care because He is bequeathing those possessions to His Son, whom He loves. All right, chapter 43, turning over now to page 4 in our study guide. Making sure that this class is going out on tape. It appears to be still recording, so we're good to go. All right, chapter 43 on page 4. The promise of restoration for Israel is unconditional, as it is based on their unconditional redemption in verses 1 through 7. Notice all of this stresses what God has done. He is their Creator. He formed them. He's also the Redeemer. He saved them. He has called them. All of this is activity of what God has done. No conditions on their part. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. That was one of my Bible verses in the last scripture memory round that I did. Choice verses from Isaiah. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And it goes on to describe these things. All right, verses 1 through 7, a total picture of grace. Unconditional promise of restoration, because it's grounded upon His unconditional redemption of Israel. Verses 8 through 13, and a point 2, only God is God, and only His witnesses are true witnesses. And He demands any other pretenders to step forward and introduce their witnesses. All right, verses 8 through 13. Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. And of course, Israel was described in such terms. Israel should have known better, but Israel, by their own carnality, was hardened in their heart. All the nations have gathered together so that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is true. At the sheep and goat judgment of the nations, when all the nations are gathered together, the invitation goes forth. All right, if you Gentile people and your Gentile pagan gods can go ahead and declare the end from the beginning, that we will accept the fact that there are other gods besides me, but of course no one can do that. There are no other gods besides Him. And so, but it is interesting that they do have witnesses. The devil has his witnesses. He has his martyrs. He has his disciples that go forth and bear witness. And to tell you the truth, they tend to be a lot more devoted than God's witnesses are. See, they'll knock on a lot more doors than you will, or than I will. In fact, even one of those satanic groups even has the name, the term witnesses in their name, as they go door to door and proclaim the evils of Satan in the name of Jehovah. All right? You are my witnesses, declares the Lord in verse 10. And my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am, or I am He. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am Jehovah the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. There's no God besides Him, there's no Savior besides Him. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed. What a trinity. Declared and saved and proclaimed. You realize that? He declared He was going to do it, He did it, and He's been proclaiming what He's done ever since. Declared and saved and proclaimed. And there was no strange God among you, so you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity I am, or I am He. And there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? There is the absolute statement of sovereignty right there in verse 13. I act, and who can reverse it? See, any earthly court has a higher court over them that can overturn whatever decisions they come up with. But God acts, and who can reverse it? There is no authority, there is no sovereignty above His own. What a blessing. Then 14 to follow, we have the destruction of Babylon. The Lord, Redeemer of Israel, will restore Israel from their coming Babylonian captivity. This had previously been referenced back in chapter 39, and it's coming up here again in verses 14 through 21. For your sake I have sent to Babylon, and will bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, into the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. And it goes on to describe this. And goes on down through. It makes a reference to the path that He made through the sea. And of course that was when He delivered Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea. When He brings them out of Babylon, it's going to be something new in verse 19. It's a roadway in the wilderness. Doesn't have to bring them through the Red Sea again, but He does have to bring them through the wilderness desert to get them back from Babylon. He describes some of those things there. Concludes in verse 21, the people whom I form for myself will declare my praise. The final portion here in verses 22 through 28 describes the fact that Israel did not earn this or deserve this. When He brings them back from Babylon, they didn't deserve it. It's all by grace. He does so for His name's sake, as their idolatry has earned them no mercy whatsoever. You want to start talking about what you've earned and deserved, you're in for a very depressing conversation, because we've earned and deserved eternal destruction in the lake of fire. Verse 22, yet you have not called on me, O Jacob, but you have become weary of me, O Israel. This is part of Daniel's burden when he's praying in Daniel chapter 10, because he's reading the scriptures which says that the captivity was going to be 70 years, and they've gone through the 70 years. He's now an old man in his 80s. Probably 86, 87 years old. And he knows they've gone through their 70 years and they should be going back to Israel, but he also knows they haven't repented and they're still an idolatrous, evil people. And so he's praying to the Lord, saying, Lord, what are you going to do? You have not brought me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have bought me not sweet cane with money, nor have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins, you have wearied me with your iniquities. See, that's what they're bringing. I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions. Why? Because you deserve it? Because you're special? Because I like you? No. For my own sake. For my own sake. The sake of His own righteousness, His own holiness, His own integrity, and His own desire to provide a gift to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. The God who is omniscient, who knows all things, chooses not to remember the sins that He is forgiving, that He is burying beneath the depths of the sea, which we'll see next week. What a blessing. All right? That's chapter 43. Chapter 44. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Now Jeshurun is a poetic name for Israel, refers to Israel and prosperity. In almost every case when Jeshurun is utilized, Israel is blessed, they are prosperous, and that generally means that they are rebelling and abandoning the Lord. Because when Jeshurun waxed fat, their heart was far from me. Prosperity test is the hardest to handle, and Israel fails it every time that Jeshurun appears. For I will pour out water on a thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. See, in the millennial kingdom, He restores them and He graces them and He blesses them in all these ways. and they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's, and that one will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. The blessings they're going to have in the millennial kingdom to go forth as the Lord's witnesses. Glorious opportunities that are described there. So this is described here, the promises of blessing. Verses 6 through 8, the Lord declares His glory and challenges any pretenders to make their case. Here He is taunting them once again, challenging them. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. This is just like we have in Revelation, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Remember, He declares, He saves, He proclaims. So who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. Obviously, if you're God, you ought to be able to handle that. From the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. In other words, if there's another God out there, let him step forward now and speak. And He's challenging this. Challenging any pretenders to step forward. Verse 8, do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God beside me or is there any other rock? I know of none. See, there's no God, there's no Savior except for God, of course. So He declares His glory and challenges any pretenders to make their case, particularly targeting the one who said, I will be like the Most High God, in Isaiah 14. So you know who He has in mind here. And having proven that there are no other gods, only false gods, the Lord describes how worthless idolatry truly is. By the way, when we do get into a more exhaustive study on angelology, we have to break down Satanology and the angelic dispensation. I believe this is a verse we'll have to deal with because I believe the ancient nation that's referred to there in 44:7 is in fact the angelic dispensation, is in fact the earth prior to Adam, the stewardship of angels upon the earth. Called here the ancient nation, as it says, and let them declare to them the things that are coming, inviting the inhabitants of that fallen nation, the demons, the fallen angels of today, to go ahead and declare. They can declare what did happen, but they can't declare totally what's going to happen. Only God can do that. And these are the things that we deal with. Anyway, that will come up down the road when we get into a more exhaustive angelology, Isaiah 44:7. Alright, so having proven that there are no other gods, only the false gods, He shows how empty that life truly is in verses 9 and following. Idolatry is so empty. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Here's a question. I mean, you realize these silversmiths that are making these gods, they're making big bucks off of it. So, is this really a god that they're making, or is it not? Are these idol makers making a profit or not? I mean, just think about it. You make an idol, make it out of silver, all right? And you put a particular amount of silver in there and jewels and whatever else. Obviously, that costs you something, right, to make the idol. Now, when you sell it, what are you going to sell it for? I mean, if you make this silver idol for 10 denarius, what are you going to sell it for? 100 or more, you know, whatever. You're going to make a profit. And by virtue of the fact that you're making a profit, then that idol is worth what? It is worth less than the money you earned selling it. And what kind of God is that? Whose value is less than the purchase price of Himself? All right? Just a little logic here. Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. If you're man-made, that's what you are. You're man-made. What kind of God are you if you're a man-made God? Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with a strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. You know, here's man making a god, and he gets tired through all the hard work he goes through to make his god, so he's got to eat. So that's a real impressive god. Another shapes wood. He extends the measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir, and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire over this. Half he eats meat as he roasts and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." I mean, does that make sense? All it is firewood. Half of it he decided to burn and cook his meal, and the other half he made a god. What kind of god is it? It's firewood. All right? They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes, they cannot see, and their hearts they cannot comprehend. And this is the work of the adversary who blinds the minds of the unbelieving, that they may not see the gospel, the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. What an empty, empty way of life. All right, verses 21 and following. The Lord promises to not forget Israel. He will only forget their sin. He's not going to forget them, but he will forget their sin. What a blessing. As it's described in 21 through 23. It says, "Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." What a glory. As the Redeemer, the Lord promises to frustrate the plans of the fallen angels and to restore the fortunes of Jerusalem through a most amazing tool. Now we're back to this tool again. He was introduced in chapter 41. He wasn't named, but now we're back to looking at him again, and here he's going to be named. Here he's going to be named. Starting in verse 24, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone." He didn't need any help. He didn't ask you or me for any kind of advice. He did it in his own wisdom and his own might. Now, Redeemer is a title that has only human application. No angelic redemption is revealed in Scripture. So as the Redeemer, he's addressing the glories of Israel, and it is a rebuke upon the fallen angels that set themselves up as these false gods we've been looking at. Likewise, the Maker of all things is the ultimate rebuke upon the fallen angels. Remember, these are the creatures that view themselves as equal to the Creator. Creatures that try to be equal to the Creator. And here he is, the Creator, accomplishing these things all alone. Causing the omens of boasters to fail, making the fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back, and turning their knowledge into foolishness. This is the teaching of demons, the deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons, the boasters, the diviners, their omens, their wisdom, their knowledge, all of that is foolishness. Now this amazing tool that he establishes, as he lifts him up in verse 28, "It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid." This amazing tool that the Lord establishes for the deliverance of Israel is named as Cyrus. He was seen already in chapter 41, but he was not named. Here he is named. He is named at the end of 44, and we get right back to him again at the beginning of chapter 45. A most amazing tool. Some history notes on Cyrus. Cyrus, the son of Cambyses of Persia. Cambyses of Persia was his father. Mandane of Media was his mother. And being an heir to both the Persian throne and the Median throne, Cyrus successfully united the Medes and the Persians in 550 B.C. Cyrus conquered Babylon in October of 539 B.C., and that's told in the book of Daniel, chapters 5 and 6, the writing on the wall in particular, in Daniel chapter 5. He conquered Babylon in October of 539 B.C. and issued a decree for the Jews to return to Jerusalem, as it's revealed in 2 Chronicles 36, verses 22 and 23. Turn over there, let's take a look at that, 2 Chronicles 36, because we're going forward in time here. Remember, Isaiah is about 700 B.C. This is over 160 years later. All right, 2 Chronicles 36. That's the last chapter of 2 Chronicles. All right, the last verses. All right. Which sets the stage real well for the book of Ezra. All right, 2 Chronicles 36. Verse 22, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, that's Jehovah, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Fulfilling the Lord's purpose. Interesting character. And we continue to look at him when we move on into chapter 45. Now, the skeptics hate this. The unbelievers hate this. They deny that Isaiah could have been written in 700 B.C. because they deny that he could have named Cyrus by name ahead of time. It boggles their minds that Isaiah would be accurate on a mere 150-year prophecy, ignoring the fact that Isaiah is prophesying the first advent of Jesus Christ 700 years in advance, ignoring the fact that Isaiah is proclaiming the millennial reign of Jesus Christ at least 2,700 years in advance, ignoring the fact that Isaiah is proclaiming the new heavens and the new earth, which is even another millennium beyond the beginning of the millennium. So Isaiah's got prophecies that are at least 3,000, 4,000 years out. And yet they struggle with a mere 200-year, 150-year prophecy which names Cyrus by name. And all of that is just simply the evidence, again, that God is faithful and the blessing's there. We'll have more notes on Cyrus in the material here in chapter 45. Having introduced Cyrus in chapter 44, the Lord goes on to describe the activity of his Gentile tool. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. Remember, God has given over Israel. They are currently under the times of the Gentiles. Since Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple, Israel is in dispersion. Keep that in mind. Now, does the adversary have total control over what goes on in this world system? He'd like to, but God maintains his sovereignty, and here God is lifting up Cyrus to accomplish his purpose. To subdue nations before him, to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. He really is a type of Christ, because the Christ also will have a forerunner who goes before him to make the paths straight, clearing the way in the wilderness, the work of Elijah and John the Baptist. We've been studying these things. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, Jehovah, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. Cyrus was an unbeliever when the Lord first called him. He got saved according to the ministry of Daniel and went forward in obedience to accomplish the Lord's good pleasure. I am Jehovah and there is no other. Beside me there is no God. I will gird you though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am Jehovah who does all these. Powerful statements of sovereignty throughout these verses here. Forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. These are showing the results of what God has done and the consequences of rejecting God's blessing. In other words, God's not the creator of darkness, God's the creator of light, but by the volitional creature's rebellion against that light, darkness comes into the world. God is the one who causes well-being, but again, due to the volitional rebellion of angels and men who defy God's will, the consequences of that are not well-being, but they are calamity. I want you to see that in verse 7. Maybe I'm going a little too quickly tonight. But in Isaiah 45:7, there are four participles that are mentioned there, and Jehovah does them all. He forms light, and as a result of allowing volition on the part of his creatures, the consequence is darkness. Now, he's not the author of confusion, he's not the author of evil, he's not the source of evil. But by virtue of the fact that he is the source of light and he allows volition, then he allows, by consequential generation, the entrance of darkness into the universe. Likewise, the one forming well-being, that is wholeness and blessing, by virtue of creating that and then allowing for volitional rejection, the consequential generation is called here calamity. Is God the creator of calamity? No. God's the creator of blessing. But the consequences of negative volition and rejection against the will of God is the introduction of calamity to experience. It might be a little deep for tonight, but there's a concept there you're going to want to dwell on for a period of time. All right, some notes here on Cyrus. Having introduced Cyrus in chapter 44, the Lord goes on to describe the activity of his Gentile tool. He is the Lord's shepherd. What a blessing, the only Gentile to be called by that title. The only Gentile to have such a title with reference to Israel. There were other shepherds, but they were all like King David or Isaiah the prophet or other faithful Jewish believers to shepherd Israel. Here's a Gentile that's called to shepherd Israel. He is the Lord's anointed, which is the Mashiach in the Hebrew, Messiah, the Greek Christ, anointed one. He is the Lord's anointed. As a type of Christ, Cyrus is in fact a Christ, an anointed one. You and I are all Christs in the fact that we are anointed. We are anointed of the Holy Spirit the moment that we're saved. And so we are a Christ, not according to the New Age definition, but according to God's definition. We are anointed for His glory. He is a type of Christ. How does he picture Christ? Well, he destroys Israel's enemies. What's Christ going to do in the second advent? He's going to destroy Israel's enemies. He also orders Israel's return to the promised land. What does Christ do at the second advent? He orders Israel's return to the promised land. He provides for the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the restoration of the temple. What's Jesus Christ going to do at the second advent? He's going to rebuild Jerusalem and order the building of Ezekiel's temple. In all these things, Cyrus is a perfect picture of Christ in his second advent. There were a lot of picture types of Christ in first advent, but here's Cyrus, a Gentile, as a type of Christ in his second advent. What a blessing. Now, Cyrus was called to this service in conjunction with his own salvation. As I mentioned, indications are that he was an unbeliever at the point that he was set apart. He was an unbeliever when the message first hit him, that God in heaven had a plan for him, and through that calling, he then gets saved. I believe, under subpoint 1, that Daniel was the most likely evangelist to bring Cyrus to Christ. The reference there being in Daniel 6:28 is a reference to Daniel's ministry up until the time of Cyrus the Persian. Likewise, 2 Chronicles 36, which we just read in Cyrus' proclamation, he clearly knows Jehovah. He clearly knows the Lord, God of Israel, and has a relationship with Him. Josephus records that Cyrus was saved by reading Isaiah 44 and 45. These very chapters are reading here tonight. Josephus records that the Jews, specifically Daniel, brought these scriptures to Cyrus' attention and says, "Here you go. We've been waiting for you. Our God wrote to us about you." And if you read Josephus in his Antiquities of the Jews, volume 11, chapter 1, section 2, you can read that story of how Cyrus read through their scriptures, saw that he was called by the Lord 180 years ago, or whatever it ends up being here, and believes the promises that have been made concerning him. It comes to a salvation, a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, we would say. Finally, the Lord's work. The Lord's work, it should be the Lord that's all capitalized instead of the, which is all capitalized. There's a typo. The Lord's work through Cyrus will form a unique witness to himself for all the world to observe. A unique witness. All the world will observe this as God works through the Gentile king in such an amazing way. All right, verses 8 through 13, it describes this. Describes millennial conditions. Millennial conditions of blessing are described as Cyrus's work in restoring Israel to their land. "Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing?' Or the thing you're making say, 'He has no hands?'" We've got to put things in perspective. When I pick up a pen to write on a overhead projector transparency here, the pen doesn't argue with me and say, "What do you think you're doing? What do you think you're doing? I don't feel like writing. What do you think you're doing? Put that cap back on. What are you doing? I don't want to write. What are you doing?" See, this is a tool. This is a man-created thing that accomplishes its purpose. Likewise, you and I are created to accomplish the purpose of the one who created us. And we do not, we cannot strive with Him in that regard. So we have millennial blessings that are here described. In the millennium, the Gentile nations will forsake their idols to serve the one true God. There's a blessing. Remember, we're going to start with only believers. And so you can imagine that idolatry will be done away with, at least at the beginning. It will creep back in by the end, but it's gone, done away with at least by the beginning. Thus says the Lord in verse 14, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. And they will walk behind you, they will come over in chains and will bow down to you, they will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you, and there is none else, no other God. And they're going to put it away. Verse 16, they will be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away together in humiliation. So this is being done away with. Verse 18 is very important here in this passage. The Lord addressed the Gentile nations and declares His glory and the emptiness of satanic rebellion. Now notice in verse 18, for thus says Jehovah who created the heavens, He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it. So what happened in between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2? Because Isaiah 45:18 says that He did not create it tohu wabohu, formless and void. He did not. It says He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. And this verse, along with other places like Jeremiah chapter 4, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, other passages lead us to conclude that the angelic dispensation and the angelic rebellion all occurred after Genesis 1:1, but before Genesis 1:2. We've gone through that before, but here's just more evidence. I have not spoken in secret of some dark land. Remember, it's satanic communication that's dark and secret and hidden away in councils. I do not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. It's all the demonic activity that goes out into the wilderness that finds these hidden places. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. This is a rebuke against these fallen angels, the ones that were the cause of that tohu wabohu destruction upon the earth. Verse 20, gather yourselves and come, draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Again, this is the third time now that He's demanded that these false gods step forward and try to defend their deity. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, Jehovah, and there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and Savior? There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. So it goes on. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. And that's going to start with those fallen angels that rebelled so long ago. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. And with each confession of only in the Lord are righteousness and strength, will they be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. Men will come to Him, and all who were angry at Him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. So goes chapter 45. I put some notes in there about Genesis 1:2 and the creation according to Job 38:7 and the formless and void condition of the satanic rebellion according to Isaiah 14:17. And you can look through those on your own time. We've got to fly. Chapter 46. Isaiah prophesies the captivity of the Babylonian gods Bel and Nebo, promising to deliver Israel. Not only is he going to deliver them out of Babylon, but even the false Babylonian gods are going to be crashed down. They themselves are going to go into captivity. What kind of God is it that goes into captivity? It's a pretty weak God that goes into captivity. Again, the indications in verse 5, to whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? Well, you can't put God on a playing field with someone else. How do you do that? To do that brings God down and compares Him with someone else and makes them His equal. And it is as evil as can be. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. They bow down, indeed they worship it. They lift it up on the shoulder and carry it, they set it in its place and it stands there. Now, why do they have to do that? Well, because it can't move by itself. So they got to move it to set it up someplace. It does not move from its place. The one may cry to it, cannot answer. He cannot deliver them from his distress. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it.
sovereignty.
See, you and I make all kinds of plans. Do they always come through?
No.
I mean, we're constantly switching to plan B, plan C, plan D. Sometimes we run out of letters in our alphabet because we switch plans so many times. I mean, what do you do when you get past plan Z and it's still not working? All right? God and His sovereignty, what a blessing. Now, thirdly, pending imminent judgment is a motivation for believers to repent and bear much fruit. If judgment is truly occurring today, if the rapture happens at 8:26, 1 minute from now, as we have 8:25, and we recognize that we are 1 minute away from that judgment by fire, does that do anything for your sense of urgency? You got about one more minute if you're carnal. You got about one more minute now to go ahead and confess and get right and at least be filled with the Spirit when the Lord returns. How about that? All right? Pending imminent judgment is a motivation for believers to repent and bear much fruit. As it's described here in verses 12 and 13, you take it over to 1 Peter 4:7, and you have a warning there as well. All right, chapter 47 is a call for Babylon to sit silently in the dust. And speaking of Babylon as a shamed maiden, Babylon had viewed herself as an eternal queen. And of course, Babylon continues to be that eternal queen. Satan's favorite lie is to promote the queen of heaven as a mother opposed to God the Father. And he's been doing that ever since Nimrod and Semiramis of ancient Babylon. He continues to do that today through the queen of heaven, mother of God, that's worshipped by the Roman Church. And it continues. And you've got some notes in there about Babylon, the mother of sorceries, the Jezebel sorceries that local churches have to struggle with in Revelation 2, and then prophetically the whore of Babylon that will continue these sorceries in Revelation 17 and 18. There is a ton of teaching there, nothing we can tackle tonight, but stuff that will come up down the road, particularly Revelation 17 and 18 when we deal with the whore of Babylon. All right, chapter 48. The Lord rebukes Judah for their failure to listen to his previous warnings. And yet he promises a restoration to Israel after their punishment is complete. After their punishment is complete. All right, that's chapter 48. 49. Starting with chapter 49, from 49 to 57, we have such a glorious picture of Jesus Christ. You'd almost want to think that these chapters were written in the New Testament. But they were not. They were written in the 7th century B.C. They were a part of the Hebrew canon of Scripture before the Maccabean era. And as the Dead Sea Scrolls bear witness, the Isaiah scroll is complete. This is an Old Testament prophecy concerning Christ. And yet it is so accurate as it describes these things. Chapter 49 begins with a personal message from the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 1 through 13. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother He named me. The Father prepared the body of Jesus Christ in His first advent incarnation. Isaiah 49:1, in agreement with Hebrews 10:5, a body you have prepared for me. God Himself is going to be with us. We've already seen a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, that a son is born to us, a child is given to us. No, the other way around. A child is born to us, a son is given to us. In Isaiah 9:6. It says in verse 2, He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. The Lord Jesus Christ is entrusted with verbal judicial execution authority, and He will exercise that sword of His mouth according to Revelation 1:16 and chapter 2 and chapter 19, all of Revelation. Verse 3, He said to me, You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. You realize one of the titles for Jesus Christ is Israel. Jacob was renamed Israel because he has striven both with God and man and prevailed. Ultimately, though, that is as a type of Christ because Jesus Christ has striven with God and man and prevailed. Fascinating title of Christ there to call Him Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ is the visible representation of God the Father's glory. Take that and relate it to John 13 and to Hebrews 1. You see the scriptures there in your notes. It says in verse 4, But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Jesus Christ faced a lot of disappointment in His earthly life because of His rejection. He came to reveal the Father and He was hated for it. And other than a few close disciples, everyone else abandoned Him. The Lord Jesus Christ received no reward from man and was rejected by His brethren and embraced God the Father for His total reward. He says, Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord and my reward is with my God.
Remember, you and I minister as unto the Lord. If we're rewarded by men, great. If we're not, great. Doesn't matter. We do our services unto the Lord. Our reward comes from Him. The Father who sees in secret will reward you. If you're practicing your righteousness to be observed by a man, Matthew chapter 6 says, beware. The Lord's second advent work will include regathering Israel and ruling over all the nations in verses 5 through 7. Finally, the universal offer of salvation in Jesus Christ is described. Notice what it says in verse 8. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages. All right, it's a universal offer of salvation. Down to verse 13. Okay, you got a point 3 and a 4 there. I'm going to let that go for tonight. Chapter 50. Boy, there's just so much. Chapter 51. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness. The Lord instructs His audience three times to listen. Verse 1, verse 4, verse 7. Listen to me. Pay attention to me. Listen to me in these passages. Man. Verse 9 of chapter 51. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Jehovah is the victor over the dragon, our fallen, angelic, satanic adversary. Therefore, you and I can have confidence. We face a defeated foe. His past victory over the dragon provides assurance of the future ultimate victory over the dragon. It is a double failure for a believer to take their eyes off the Lord and consequently place their attention on flesh and blood. Notice what it says in verse 12, I, even I, am He who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies and of the Son of Man who is made of grass? Why do we get worked up over people? That you have forgotten the Lord your Maker. See, we don't struggle against flesh and blood. Let's keep from getting our eyes on people. Alright, so that's chapter 51. Chapter 52, another wake-up call, telling them to dress joyously for the joy that is set before them. Awake, awake, clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion, clothe yourself in your beautiful garments. The millennial kingdom will be a time for rejoicing and celebration, for putting on the wedding garments in anticipation of the great wedding feast of Christ and His bride. Then Christ arrives as the ultimate evangelist, the Christ who provides peace, happiness, and salvation in His kingdom, verses 7 through 12. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who announces peace. This is a reference to Christ. He is the ultimate evangelist, bringing the message of good news and peace to this fallen world. Then the Messiah is introduced in verses 13 through 15. I'm going to keep you just a couple minutes long here tonight, just because there's so much good stuff in here. Notice what it says in verse 13, Behold my servant, he will prosper, he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Why? Because verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He's going to be exalted, verse 13, because he was disfigured, verse 14. The Hebrew mishchath, with reference to his disfigurement. It's only used twice in Scripture. It's used here, and it's used in Leviticus 22:25. And in that context, the lamb had to be without spot or blemish. If the lamb was disfigured, it was not qualified to be a sacrifice. And here is the only lamb qualified, and he was disfigured at the hands of his fellow man. So he will be exalted because he was disfigured, and this will leave the nations silenced. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. See, when he returns in glory, they will look upon him whom they pierced. And the unbelievers of this world will have no excuse. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Moving on to chapter 53, the marred Messiah continues to be revealed as the crushed Christ. Now, chapter 52 ended with the fact that the Gentiles did not have an explicit revelation concerning the coming Christ, but the Jews did. They have received the message. The arm of the Lord has been revealed to them, and this is the description that they're given. The humility and humiliation of Christ is seen. The tender shoot. The one without stately form or majesty, that we should look upon him, nor appearance, that we should be attracted to him. You realize verse 2 is the only physical description of the personal appearance of Jesus Christ we have in the Scriptures. Nowhere in the Gospels, nowhere else in the Bible does it tell us what he looked like. Leonardo da Vinci thought he had brown hair, blue eyes, it was long brown hair, he had a beard. You know, the Renaissance painters all had their ideas of what Jesus Christ looked like. But none of that comes from Scripture. This is the only verse that describes what he physically looked like. Was he handsome? No. Scripture says he was not handsome. He didn't woo the crowds over because he was so good looking. He was tall, dark, and handsome, had a lot of white teeth. See, none of that. He was a humble carpenter. Despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knew what it was like to face the tough things that you and I face. And so this goes on. This is such a Christological passage. As I pointed out, this is referred to more times than any other passage in the Old Testament. It's quoted in the Gospels. I gave that to you in our introduction to the book of Isaiah. Well, I'm going to have to go ahead and shut it down here tonight. There is just too much to do. In the introduction to Isaiah, way back in the week 25 study guide, it says, Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament more than any other prophet, being mentioned 21 times by name, and that Isaiah chapter 53, this chapter I'm leaving you with tonight, is quoted or alluded to at least 85 times in the New Testament. This one little chapter with 85 quotations and allusions in the New Testament. It's a powerful passage. All right, you're going to read through that this week. You're going to see the blessings there. You're going to see the blessings of chapter 54, the no, never again promise that he makes with Israel. You're going to see a gospel call in chapter 55. The free grace gift of salvation. You can preach a gospel from Isaiah chapter 55. And so we have it. All right. Happy reading. Enjoy your time in the Lord. And if the Lord does not return before Sunday, we will. We'll come back and pick it up right again in chapter 58. Next week, we're going to wrap up Isaiah. We're going to tackle Micah and Nahum. And even tackle a couple more chapters in 2 Kings. And moving right along through the Old Testament. Shall we pray? Father, I thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. We give you praise, we give you glory. And we are asking, Father, that tonight might be the night in which Christ returns. The last promise in all of Scripture is, behold, I come quickly. And Father, we claim that as a promise, and we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.